So grateful for our worship team. I think that last song, Amazing Grace, may just be the anthem of heaven as we sing, though we're there 10,000 years, we have not lost a day of praising Him and worshiping Him together. What a wonderful way to begin our time this morning. Well, I'm excited for this morning. If you were here last week, then you'll recall Pastor Oren's sermon regarding the end times, the times we're in, trying to evaluate how things are, how we can have a biblical response, and really sensing the Lord's coming as every day approaches, we are approaching that great day of the Lord's return. And after his sermon, I was challenged, and I had been thinking about wanting to take a look at the rapture. And since it was brought up in his sermon, I talked to him about that, and we thought it would be a great idea to actually do that. And so this morning, that's what I want to do. I want to take a deep look at the subject of the rapture. I guess you could say this will be kind of like a theological sermon as well as a theology lesson as well as a sermon. But I want to give several reasons on why we believe the rapture will happen, when it will happen, not as in time, but in relation to the end times. And we need to do this because, as he said and pointed out, and as we are aware, the closer we get to the end, the need for this, the need for understanding this, grows stronger as we see things decline. This is important for us because we know that things will get worse leading up to Jesus' return. I can't imagine how anyone could deny that. There's actually a theological persuasion that says things are actually going to get better when Jesus returns, despite the clear passages to the contrary. The reality is that things will get worse. And we find that in a number of places. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy, and he says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And we are seeing many of those difficulties arising even now. Again, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul says, the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith. Things are going to get so bad that there will be a movement within the church to leave the church. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Part of the great falling away and the difficulties of the last time is that the voice and the power of the proclaimed word from the church will be very difficult and rare to find. Not only will things become difficult geopolitically, and Jesus described that in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, where he says nations will come against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. We understand the difficulty of world geopolitical events in the end, but there will be a declining apostasy in the church. This is critical. There's not going to be an overwhelming growth of the church, but a declining apostasy. And some have pointed out, well, there have been more conversions in the past 150 years than there have been in centuries combined. And yet a recent research poll shows that only about 13% of these new conversions actually believe in the difference between heaven and hell, or actually believe that you have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. It seems like people are accumulating for themselves teachers in accordance with their own ears and their own desires, as we've read about. Well, not only that, but 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 says, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't be deceived. For it, the final times, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. This is an important word. This does not describe unbelievers rejecting the gospel. That's always been the case. This is the apostasy, the great falling away. There's a definite article here. This is the apostasy, that great movement where people leave the church. When that happens, the man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction. There's going to be a leaving of the church. This is what Jesus described when he said in Luke 18, verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he even find faith? Will he find, and here again, the definite article is used, the faith, as in the only faith. Will it exist? And so it's imperative for us to be together, to proclaim the truth because of the times we're living in. This is why the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we want to encourage you. We want to recognize the times we're in. Are we in the final last days? Can't be sure, but it feels like that. Seems that way. And so we want to encourage you. And the best way that we know how to do that is to look at the Word of God and to see, what does the Word of God say about the end? And so, as I said, this morning will be a bit of a theology lesson as well as a sermon, but I think this will be helpful. Hopefully it will be helpful to you, and especially encouraging to you. It's been wrongly described that the view of premillennialism, which is the view that the millennium period is in the future, that is a belief system of pessimism because of how the world declines before that age. I would push back against that, and I would say we above all are optimistic because we know Jesus is coming to rectify things. We know that he will not let things deteriorate beyond into a crumbling mess, but he will come and he will bring things in order. So the goals for this morning as we look at this is, number one, we want to describe what the rapture is. Just as an event, what is the rapture? Secondly, we want to define the purpose of it. And beloved, this is critical to understand. We have to know not just what the event is, but also the purpose. There's a significant purpose for it. Number three, we're going to answer some common objections to it that have been raised. And then finally, we'll spend the bulk of our time here, but we want to provide a biblical defense for what the rapture is, but also why it is pre-tribulational. And I'll explain what those terms mean. So with that being said, to set the context in our minds around the event of the rapture, I want to read from four different passages that describe the rapture. And it's not just an event, but it is an event that the church should be looking forward to, and hopefully with a sense of encouragement and a sense of excitement. So the first passage, turn with me, is in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul writes, starting in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That's just a reference to those who have died, Christians who have died. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, notice the connection he makes to what he's about to say about the rapture and the firm belief of death and resurrection of Jesus. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The second passage is in the book of 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50, Paul writes, Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Another word of encouragement. Turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 14, where Jesus encourages the disciples with the rapture. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. John, writing to the church of Philadelphia, encourages them. This is from the Lord Jesus to the church, and he says in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, note this, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. It's really stunning to me, sadly so, that after reading these series of passages, that someone could say that the rapture as an event isn't going to happen. I mean, the Bible only needs to say something once for it to be true, let alone four different times, and even from the Lord Jesus. And yet, that is a view held by many, that the rapture is not an event. Rather than interpreting these passages the way they come to this conclusion, rather than interpreting these passages in a simple, natural, easy-to-understand way in which they were written, there are some who would spiritualize this event to the degree that they end up obliterating it, and when they obliterate the event, they obliterate the encouragement that the event is supposed to bring. And that's the lesson. We're to be encouraged by this great act of God where He redeems the church, bringing the church to Himself. And that's what we see over and over again. Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Well, the rapture is an event. We've seen that. And the first question we need to answer is, what is it? What is the rapture? Very simply, the word rapture comes from the Greek word harpazo, and it basically means to snatch. It's to take. It means to be caught up, or it means to take by force. It's not a gentle removal, and that's an important idea. This isn't just a casual sort of grabbing something. This is a snatching, a grabbing with force. There's a suddenness about it. There's a spontaneous tone to it. It's a sharp, and it's an immediate action that is both abrupt and instantaneous. In Matthew 11:12, the word harpazo was used. Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. That word there that he used to describe taking something by force is the word harpazo. It's the same word. In Matthew 13:9, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. It's the same word, harpazo. In John chapter 6, verse 15, it says that Jesus, when he was perceiving that the crowds were coming and intending to make him king, they were going to take him by force. And again, it's the same word used. And so that's what it is. It's a taking, a removal, a snatching away by force. It is a seizing of something that is so quick and so sudden and so powerful that it feels like a robbery. That's what it is. Second question, what is the purpose for the rapture? Well, why would there even be a rapture? I mean, why would the Lord just not come? What's the purpose? This is really a critical reality or a critical understanding, because this is where the subject of eschatology as a whole and the relationship with eschatology and the Jews begin to fit in. Here's what I mean. Theologically speaking, we would identify the rapture as the end of the church age. The end of the church age. The church began in the book of Acts, chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost. You remember the story. They were all together in the upper room. They're praying. The Holy Spirit descended upon them. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit did not permanently indwell people. He came upon people in temporary ways for specific purposes. But this is different. In Acts chapter 2, all of that changed as the Spirit of God permanently indwelled believers. And in response to this, Israel as a nation, the reason this happened was because Israel as a nation broke their covenant with God by rejecting the Messiah. And so Israel breaks their covenant with God. They reject the Messiah. From that, the church is born through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And thus we enter into the church age. We have to remember in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, that Jesus, when he approached Jerusalem, he looked at the city and he wept over the city. And he said in verse 42, if you, the Jews, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, I have come as your Messiah. And if you had just known that and accepted that for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. This is a description of the Jews rejecting the Messiah, and they broke the covenant with God. They rejected their Messiah, they broke the covenant, and as a result, God would bring devastating judgment against the Jews and against their religion. In Luke 19, verse 43, Jesus even describes the end of this, the end of basically Judaism as they knew it, when he says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side." This is a description of the way the Romans surrounded Jerusalem. Verse 44, "And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." That came to fulfillment around 40 years later in 70 AD as the Romans sacked Jerusalem. And we can't lose the importance of this. They didn't just sack Jerusalem in the sense of destroying a city. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed Jewish worship, sacrifice. It was all gone. It was the most devastating judgment from God against the Jewish people in recorded history. They effectively ended Judaism as they knew it. This prophecy was fulfilled. And that event, the destruction of Jerusalem, became a fulfillment, not just of what Jesus pictured here, but that becomes a microcosm on what will happen to the whole world as God rains down judgment in the time of the end. How do we know that that is the case? Because that's what Jesus describes in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. Listen closely to the language. Matthew 24, starting in verse 6, Jesus says, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars." This is multiple wars, multiple rumors of wars. "See to it you are not frightened, for these things must take place, yet that is not yet the end." So the wars and the rumors of wars that the Jews heard in that time around Jerusalem, that's meant to happen, but it's not the end, he says. Verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation." Now we're looking at a worldwide scale. This is beyond the Jews. "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places, all over the place, there will be famines and there will be earthquakes." Verse 8, "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." You look down at verse 10. "At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." That describes the great apostasy. Verse 13, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Verse 14, "This seals the deal. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations." This is way beyond just Jerusalem. When this happens, the testimony goes worldwide, then the end will come. Well, so the question is, all right, we know that things are going to get worse, and we know that the gospel needs to be preached, the gospel of the kingdom, but at the same time, the Jews and Judaism is about to be destroyed. So how, if the Jews and Judaism are going to be destroyed in judgment, how does the news of the gospel get proclaimed throughout the whole world? The church. The church. This is where the church comes in. In Matthew 28:18, this is exactly what Jesus said when he said, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age.'" He does not say the end of the Jewish age. He does not say the end of Jerusalem. He does not limit this, just like he doesn't limit it in other passages. He says to the end of the age, the end of time. So, now we're in a situation. Israel, having been judged by God for breaking the covenant, is left destitute. They're under judgment, and they're hardened against the gospel because of their rejection. Paul even describes a spiritual veil or a covering or a block that is over their heart, preventing them from seeing the truth, lest they would be saved. The church. Now the church comes in with the specific purpose of proclaiming the kingdom while Israel is under a partial hardening. You see how this is coming together? The Jews rejected Jesus, they broke the covenant, God judged them, placed a partial hardening, that's what Paul describes, over them so that they would not see the truth, begins the church age, and then when the church age is done, Israel will be re-grafted back in as the people of God. This will happen until, as I read earlier, the fullness of the Gentiles, which is the description for the church age. And you say, where exactly is that? It's a good question. And it's the passage that I read from earlier, Romans 11. Look at Romans 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, that you will not be wise in your own estimation." Here it is. "That a partial, temporary, limited hardening has happened to Israel." Not a permanent rejection, not a complete rejection, but a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This hardening on Israel will last, meaning that they will reject the Messiah until the fullness of the Gentiles during the church age. That's why Israel right now exists as a nation, and yet they are apostate. They have not accepted their Messiah. Why? Because this passage is true, and there's a partial hardening. And it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When that comes in, look at verse 26, "and so Israel will be saved." When the fullness of the Gentile comes, the end of the church age, then Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." Jacob is just another name for Israel. "This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And so Israel will come back. And the point of the entire 11th chapter, why I read it in the beginning, is to demonstrate that God has not forgotten Israel. He will not permanently reject them, just as he promised to not permanently reject them. In fact, that's what Paul says in the very beginning of chapter 11. In verse 1, he says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." I don't know how often we have to read the fact that God has not rejected Israel before some finally believe that God has not rejected Israel. But over and over again, it says God has not rejected Israel, which means God has not rejected Israel. It's clear like that. So, here's where the rapture comes in. Here's why we have to understand the flow of redemptive history and the place that the church age occurs, because at the end of the church age, that's the fullness of the Gentiles, here is where the rapture comes in. Israel will be grafted back in to the branch as the people of God, and there are two prophetic events that will accomplish this, that will be like a wake-up call that God will use to bring them back. Number one is the protection of Israel in the war of Gog and Magog. This is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Israel will be attacked by an overwhelming force. There's no possible way Israel will be able to survive on their own the force that is attacking them, and yet God will supernaturally intervene so that there is no question about the reality of God's existence. Okay? That's going to be the wake-up call to Israel, like, oh, God does exist. And then the thought is, well, it's a good thing we're His people. If He actually exists and demonstrates this power, thank God that we are His people. Well, not so fast. The war of Gog and Magog, the demonstration of God's reality, will awake them up to God's presence. They will believe that they are God's people, and then the rapture happens and nothing happens to them. So they realize God's presence, they realize God is real, but then the rapture occurs and they realize they are not with God. You see how this comes together and why the purpose of the rapture is so integral to understanding the end times and the tribulation. That war, that display of God's supernatural power and protection of Israel, combined with the great act of rescue and redemption that Israel misses, lets them know that God exists and they are not in favor with Him. And now you have to ask why. Why? This is the beginning of the way Israel is grafted back in as they now look to the Messiah. That is not just the act of the rapture as an event. That is the purpose for the rapture. Remember, it has to do with Israel. We think of the rapture as something that is exclusive for the church, but let me share something with you. It's not about us. It's about God fulfilling His promise, namely to Israel. And so now we have to answer some common objections, because I know maybe some of you, I know some people listening to this are going to say, whoa, wait a second. Wait a second. The rapture is a new thing. The rapture is not a biblical thing. Where are we getting this? The rapture, in fact, by those who don't agree with it, they usually mischaracterize it, and they don't describe it in the way that premillennialists actually believe. They try to put a spin on it to make it sound like it's different than what it actually is, and they do that in order to discredit that. And so we're going to talk about that and answer those objections. Number one, they say, well, the Bible never says Jesus' coming is a secret coming. The rapture's secret. The Bible never says Jesus is going to come in a secret way. We can't believe in it because it's secret. My response is, why in the world would we ever call this a secret? Why would we ever call this secret? It's not a secret. Where did that even come from? How in the world could anyone describe it as secret when we're talking about millions upon millions of people around the world all of a sudden, without warning, spontaneously taken to heaven? That's not a secret. That's meant to get your attention, specifically the attention of Israel, but the world. It's not a secret at all. It's a very public act, and it's meant to be a public act. In fact, it's one of the greatest public acts of redemption in recorded history. It's going to affect the entire world, and it's even described in these passages as occurring with a trumpet blast. You understand that a trumpet was meant to get everyone's attention far and wide? It's described as coming with a shout. Wake up, world! That's meant to get your attention. That's not a secret. It's even described as having the voice of an archangel. I have no idea what that is, but I imagine it's hard to ignore. It's not a secret. So to describe it as a secret in order to discredit it is not being fair with the purpose or the text. It comes with a shout, it comes with a trumpet, it comes with the voice of an archangel. It's going to get your attention pretty quick. It's not a secret. Again, one of the main purposes is to get the attention of unbelieving Israel and the rest of the world so that they can grapple with the reality that there has been an act of salvation that they had no part in. So it's not a secret coming of Jesus, and if you ever hear that, you can just dismiss it right away. That is a false description of the event, and it's meant to put a spin on it. It's false because, number one, Jesus doesn't even come. It's not even a second coming. To say it's a secret coming, number one, it's not secret, and number two, it's not a coming. It's not a return at all. Number two, the rapture will be the most public miracle the world has ever known, and the entire world will be aware of it simultaneously. Very public. Secondly, some people say, well, the Bible doesn't teach this. I mean, we read four passages that clearly describe it, but barring that, you know, the Bible doesn't teach this. The word rapture isn't found in the Bible. How can we believe it if it's not found in the Bible? Well, that doesn't really hold any weight because Trinity is not found in the Bible either. We affirm that. You can't be a Christian if you don't affirm that. So that doesn't hold any weight. Actually, technically, no English word is found in the Bible at all. There isn't even a Greek or Hebrew word for the Trinity, yet we affirm that, and yet there is a Greek word for this snatching away. Is there a Greek word for snatching away? Yes. Harpazo, we pointed it out. It's used 14 times in the New Testament, and it means a sudden departure, a quick grabbing, a snatching. It's not always used in an end times capacity, but it always has the same meaning. It's used for removing something. John uses it that way. Luke uses it that way. Jude uses it that way. And some people say, well, but you're going from Greek to Latin, right? Rapture comes from rapturo, which is a translation of the Greek word harpazo. And, you know, we don't want a barrier. You go from Greek to Latin to English. Things get lost in translation here. Well, that's also ridiculous because there are a myriad of different words that are translated in English from the Latin, including the word comfort, which is a compound Latin word cum forte, meaning with strength. The Holy Spirit is described as the comforter because he's the one who brings with strength. So those arguments that it's not taught just fall completely flat. Thirdly, people will say, well, historically, and this is the big one that people turn to. Historically, this is a new teaching. It didn't come about until, you know, the 1830s, John Nelson Darby, dispensationalism, all of those things. It's a new teaching. It didn't gain popularity until, you know, the 20th century. And so because it's a new teaching, you know, no one in church history ever thought about this. And so how can we have any confidence to think about it now? That also is not true. It's just not true. Historically, the rapture has been taught. It has been believed. I will just give you a few citations of the many that I found. The first one is from Pseudo-Ephraim, written between the 4th and 6th century. This is way back. This is way back to Augustine. He writes, "We ought to understand thoroughly, therefore, my brothers, what is imminent or overhanging. Why, therefore, we do not reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ when he draws us up from this confusion which overwhelms all the world." 4th century. It's a rapture. "For all the saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation." 4th century. This guy was a pastor. Addressing churches. before the tribulation which is to come. They are taken to the Lord in order that they might not see at any time the confusion which overwhelms the world because of our sins. He's a dispensational pre-tribulational rapturist. It's not new. In 1286, there was a group known as the Apostolic Brethren. They're located in northern Italy. In a treatise written by one of the leaders, again, it is the case that within those 3 years of tribulation, there will be the coming of the Antichrist, and the Antichrist was coming into the world within the bounds of what was said, 3.5 years. Christians will be transferred into paradise in which are Enoch and Elijah, and by this transferring, they will be preserved unharmed from the persecution of the Antichrist. 1286. Another church leader. This was taught. If that wasn't enough, 1742, Morgan Edwards, who happened to be the founder of Brown University, believed in a distinct rapture before the millennium. He wrote, "The distance between the first and second resurrection will be somewhat more than 1,000 years. I say somewhat more because the dead saints will be raised and the living changed at Christ appearing in the air. This will be about 3.5 years before the millennium." He was a mid-trib rapturist, but it's still before, and we shall see hereafter. Actually, he believed that the tribulation was only 3.5 years. He was pre. "And we shall see hereafter, but will he and they abide in the air at all time? No. They will go from there and ascend to paradise, or to some one of those many mansions in the Father's house, to disappear during the foresaid period of tribulation. The design of this retreat and disappearing will be to judge the risen and changed saints, and that will occur at the house of God." Look, there's many examples of this. I only included 3 here for the sake of time, but if you hear the argument, well, it's secret. No, it wasn't secret. It's not meant to be secret. It's a special return. No, it's never meant to be a special return. Well, historically, the church has never believed that. Well, we just read from several examples here. All of those are what are called straw men arguments. You know what I mean by that, right? A straw man is an argument you build that doesn't do anything. It's not real. You just build it to try to prove or establish your opinion, but it's not real. There are many examples. There's a book, I have it. It's a 350-page book that's titled Dispensationalism Before Darby, and it's looking at all the different examples where premillennialism and the rapture were taught and preached during just the 1600s and 1700s. 350 pages of examples of that teaching, let alone before all of that. So again, I'm bringing this up because if you don't know history, then someone making a historical argument can feel overwhelming, right? It can feel intimidating, but it's not the case. It's not a new position. It may not be a popular position during those times, but it's certainly not new. That's just flat out wrong, and that has been historically and repeatedly debunked. Now, I think there's a little bit of irony in those who would use this position. They'll either say, well, it's either new or it wasn't popular, it wasn't widely held. I think there's a little bit of irony here because people of the Reformed persuasion, up until the early 20th century, Reformed theology wasn't popular either. I mean, in church history for them, you go back to Augustine, and then you jump 1,000 years or so to the Reformation and Puritans, but most of the church history outside of those examples in the early 20th century, Reformed theology, biblical theology, wasn't that popular either. And so, something doesn't have to be popular to be true or biblical. That's the point of bringing this up. All right, so then we come to the next one, and we want to define what it is. And someone might say, well, okay, all right, okay. Yes, the Bible has it in there as an event. Yes, history shows that people believed it and even taught it. Yes, there are examples. But The rapture is not a biblical concept. The act of removing someone is not a biblical concept. So even though people believed it, and even though there's examples found in Scripture, what they believed was wrong, and the examples we have in these passages are misinterpreted. Really? Well, let's look at that a little bit. To say it's not a biblical concept, the idea of a rapture, isn't true either. And before Jesus and Paul actually described it in detail, you may be surprised to hear this, but there's a lot of different raptures happening all over the Scriptures. There are these events happening in different places around the Scriptures. You say, what do you mean? Well, the very first evidence of a rapture was found in Genesis 5 with Enoch. Enoch. In the days before the flood, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's Genesis 5. He didn't die. God took him directly to heaven. In Hebrews 11:5, it says that by faith Enoch, listen to this, was taken up so that he would not see death. It's a rapture. You don't get past the first five chapters of Genesis before we find a believer raptured to heaven. Elijah, 2 Kings. And it came about when the Lord was about to take Elijah up by a whirlwind to heaven, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. Notice, Elijah was not in the chariot of fire. He didn't go on the horse. It says a whirlwind took him up. Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. He didn't die. He was a believer, was taken up to heaven by an act of God. It's a rapture. Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, Luke writes in the book of Acts, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. I don't know what you have in mind about Jesus taken up. Sometimes we have this idea that he kind of sort of floated up in this cloud or something, just gently up. Doesn't have to be that way. Whatever the way it was, though, it's described that Jesus was taken up to heaven. After he said these things, verse 9 of Acts 1, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. There's an important connection here. Heaven lifted up cloud. Heaven lifted up cloud. Does that mean that Jesus went up and kind of dwelled in a cloud for a little while? No, that's just a description for up. That's cloud. You know, the clouds of heaven, it's a description for up, for heaven. He went up. Lifted up, cloud, heaven. It's the same language in 1 Thessalonians 4 when it says that the church will be caught up to the clouds where Jesus is. It's the same event. In Revelation chapter 12, there's another description of Jesus' rapture or ascension. We call it ascension, same thing. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up. Guess what word is used there? Harpazo. He was raptured to God and his throne. That wasn't enough. Philip. You remember the story when he's evangelizing the Ethiopian, after the baptism, it says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip, it's harpazo, same word, away. The eunuch no longer saw him in that moment, but he went on his way rejoicing, and Philip found himself at Azotus, which is 20 miles away. It wasn't a snatching to heaven, but it was the same kind of action, a miraculous. You know, I just think of it in this moment, when Jesus appeared and disappeared after his resurrection. Paul writes, I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Same word, harpazo, caught up. Caught up where? To heaven. From the earth, to heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was again caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. It's no surprise that Paul would write to the Thessalonians and the Corinthians about the rapture because he had experienced it himself. You could even say that John in the book of Revelation had the same experience. The church, as I read earlier, I will keep you from the hour, that hour which is to come upon the whole world. So these examples demonstrate that if someone says to you the rapture is not taught in the Bible, you can reply to them, well, it's actually found from Genesis to Revelation. Why is it a mystery? Why does Paul call it a mystery? Same reason he calls the church a mystery. A mystery is something that was previously hidden, later revealed. The existence of the church age was a mystery, and the fact that the church would experience the same kind of salvific act as Enoch and Elijah and all the others, that was a mystery as well. That's all that that means. So, in summary, Mark Hitchcock, in his book titled The End, notes three observations of these rapture events. Number one is literal. It's an actual, real, literal rapture. There's no reason to think that it's symbolic. You have to put that in the text or find some kind of meaning to think that it's not literal. It's literal, and it was literal every time it happened. Secondly, it was physical and a physical transfer going from one place to another. It's a real transfer, a literal transfer, and it's a physical transfer. Five of the six involved raptures were a transfer from the earth to heaven. Philip was the only exception, going from to a different place. The third aspect of it is that it was sudden. It was sudden, unexpected. All the historical raptures were sudden with no warning. And Enoch is the perfect example. This is what it's going to be with the case of the rapture of the church. There's no reason to not believe what the Bible says. How many times does it have to say it before we not only accept it, but are encouraged by it? So, why do we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture? Having established what the rapture is, what its purpose is, and answering some common objections to it, now we have to figure out why is it pre-tribulational? Why does it come before? Well, why isn't the rapture really just the return, though it's not called a return ever? Why before the tribulation? It needs to be said at this point that this is not an escape from persecution. And those who say that people who affirm the pre-tribulational rapture are only doing so in order to escape persecution, that is a form of an ad hominem attack. That has no place in this discussion, actually. To say that is, quite honestly, is offensive, because it implies we're not willing to endure persecution. The Bible never says that. Christians throughout church history have endured much persecution. That is especially true in the church today. And Jesus himself said, "You will be persecuted." We expect persecution, and we pray for those who are in persecution, like in Afghanistan right now and so many other places. When people say that dispensationalists are trying to get out of persecution, as I said, that's not dealing with the actual text. It's an ad hominem argument that avoids the issue. It's not about persecution. The final day of the Lord, that period of time, is about judgment. That's the difference. Not persecution, but judgment. This is where the judgments of God are poured out on the earth. Spiritual judgments, physical judgments, catastrophic judgments, cataclysmic judgments. It's described in Jeremiah 30 when it says, "For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see, if a male can give birth, why do I see every man with his hands on his loins and as a woman in childbirth?" In other words, he's saying, listen, we know men can't give birth, and yet during this time it's going to be so horrific that they're going to be clutching themselves as though they were in labor. And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great and there is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. Jacob, meaning Israel. This period of time is the time for Israel's distress. But, verse 7, he says in Jeremiah 30, he will be saved from it. Jacob is another name for Israel, and Jeremiah says that in this period of time of Jacob's distress, Israel, he will be saved. This was not the case for 70 AD. Even though Israel will go through this final judgment, God said Israel will be saved from its ultimate destruction, which did not happen at 70 AD. That destruction is described in detail in the book of Revelation, and it is in the book of Revelation where we find one of the strongest evidences on why the church will be raptured before the tribulation. I'll say that again. It's the book of Revelation that gives us the evidence. What do I mean by that? Well, we all know when it comes to Revelation, when it comes to the end times, Revelation is the first place we turn. It's not the only place, but it's the first place we turn. It's the most descriptive, and the purpose of it is to reveal how God is going to bring to an end time in history. It's in the book of Revelation. Note this. This is critical. I want you to see this. It's in the book of Revelation that we find the church, and it's in the book of Revelation that we don't find the church. Don't miss this. Revelation, we find the church. Revelation, we don't find the church. What do I mean? Well, for starters, when we read Revelation, we're told how to read it. It's chronological. Chronological. Jesus says to John, therefore, in verse 19, write the things which you have seen, that's past, the things which are, that's present, and the things which will take place after, that's future. So Jesus is telling John, listen, everything that you're about to see includes past, present, and future. When we read Revelation, we read it just like it says, chronologically, past, present, and future. Now, when it comes to the church is mentioned by name, Ecclesia, the church, called out ones, 19 times in the first three chapters. It dominates the chapters. It's the same word to describe the church beginning with Jesus. So there's no ambiguity about the presence of the church in Revelation. In the first three chapters, we find the church everywhere. That's where we find the church. But all of that is fine and well until we get to chapter 4. And then from chapter 4 through to chapter 18, there isn't a single reference to the church at all on earth. There's nothing to the church. There's nothing written about the church. There's nothing written for the church. There isn't even anything that has to do with the church. It's all about Israel. Why? Why would there be that kind of silence for the worst period of time in human history? There's not even a warning on how to get through it. Why would that be the case? Why would that be the case, especially when we consider the entire New Testament is either to or about the church? I mean, we find the beginning in chapter 4, heaven ramping up for judgment against the world. We find the Jews, we find the Gentiles, we find a group of Jews who begin to believe, we find the two witnesses, we find world government systems, we find the Antichrist and Satan, we find the false prophet, but there isn't a word about the church. It's gone. It's as if the church has just disappeared. Someone might say, well, Revelation, highly symbolic. Maybe the church is somewhere in there in symbols. That's true. Revelation is highly symbolic. It's the most symbolic book in the entire Bible. But throughout the New Testament, there are symbols used for the church that describe the church. And get this, none of those are used either. Except for the reference to elders, saints, apostles, and prophets. But in Revelation 18, they're already in heaven. So when we do find symbols of the church used, they're in heaven, not on the earth. And they're worshiping Jesus through everything that's happening. Beginning in Revelation 4, there is an abrupt, deafening silence concerning anything that has to do with the church, and that continues for 15 chapters. As I said, when we do find the church finally by ecclesia, it doesn't happen until chapter 19. And get this, when we find the church is joining, is with Jesus as they are returning from heaven to the earth. If the church was on the earth during the tribulation, how can it be arriving with Jesus from heaven? Some will say, oh, well, at the very last part, there was a quick up and down. Come on. That may explain why there's no warnings on how to endure tribulation. There's no warnings, no preparation, no guidance. On the contrary, ours is called the blessed hope. Why? Because we escape judgment. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort, encouragement. You don't have to fear judgment. You see how the rapture informs us on the beauty of the gospel? Some differences between the rapture and the return. We'll just go through this real quickly. The rapture is not the return of Jesus, completely separate event entirely. The rapture is a singular event affecting the church with a purpose toward Israel. It's a very public event. It's a worldwide demonstration of God's power to save. Jesus' return is very different. It has a different purpose. It arrives differently. And when you compare the two together, the differences show that they are different events entirely. I'm going to give you a list, and for the sake of being honest, I copied this directly from the book titled The End, which is written by Mark Hitchcock. I would encourage you to read that book. It's very helpful. But here is a comparison of the rapture and the return. The rapture, Christ comes in the air. The return, he comes to the earth. The rapture, he comes for his saints. The return, he comes with his saints. The rapture, believers leave the earth. The return, unbelievers are taken away. At the rapture, Jesus claims his bride for himself. At the return, Jesus comes with his bride to rule. At the rapture, Jesus gathers his own. At the return, angels are the one who gather, the elect. At the rapture, Christ comes to reward. At the return, Christ comes to judge. At the rapture is not in the Old Testament. The return, however, is predicted often in the Old Testament. There are no signs for the rapture. It's imminent. But the return is predicted by many signs. At the rapture is a time of blessing and comfort. Jesus' return is a time of destruction and judgment. The rapture involves believers only. The return involves Israel and the Gentile nations. The rapture will occur in a moment in time. It takes a blink, and only his own will see him. At the return, it will be visible to the entire world. At the rapture, tribulation begins. At the return, the millennium begins. At the rapture, Christ comes as the bright morning star. At the return, Christ comes as the Son of Righteousness. There's two different descriptions. It's two different events. It's not a return. It's two different events. One aspect that is important about this, and this is an important point with Oren's sermon, was imminency. Imminency. We live with the imminency of Jesus' return at any moment. Imminency. We are told in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that we are to wait eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, Maranatha, meaning Lord, come quickly. At the return, there will be specific events that we can look to as signs to know when it's about to happen. You may not know the day or the hour, but you'll know the season. There are signs that will lead to that. Not the case with the rapture. It can happen any moment. It could happen right now. There are no prophetic events that need to be fulfilled for it to happen, which gives us that sense of imminency, unlike the return, where there are prophetic events like the Antichrist, the tribulation, the redemption of Israel, and on it goes. There's many, many verses. For the sake of time, I won't read them all, but basically, it is the sense of imminency. And here's where we're going to end. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We are to live with a sense of imminency. Imminency that the day of redemption draws nigh. We are so close. We are so close. How would your life change and your witness change and your testimony change if you knew for a fact that the Lord was coming tonight or tomorrow? Live as though that's the case. That's the point. The second return has signs, but we are to live with a sense of imminency on the Lord's return, because it could be any moment. And we find that throughout the New Testament, that the Christians live with that heightened sense of expectation, even now, come Lord. If signs were required to precede it, then it couldn't occur at any moment. But the example of the New Testament is that the rapture is a signless event that could happen at any moment. Okay, we'll finish here. The doctrine of the rapture leaves us with an encouragement unlike any other reality or any other doctrine, in the sense that God fulfills his promise, that God will redeem his people, that God will rescue us from judgment, because he has rescued us from judgment. But don't miss this. The rapture is also leaves us with a warning. Don't be like Israel, who will come to an awareness of God and yet remain distinct from his favor. Our message is that God has provided salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you but simply believe and trust in him, you will be saved. That's our message. And that salvation will become a reality at that great moment when God draws us up, takes us up with him, where we will be with the Lord forever. Are you encouraged? Are you encouraged by that? That's the point. Let's pray together. Father, it's hard to know what to say other than come, Lord Jesus. Father, give us that great encouragement that we can look to the redemptive work that you have promised, the many examples from Scripture where we find rapture events occurring, where we stand on the shoulders of years of church history where it was faithfully taught, and where we can look at our times even now and do so not pessimistically, but with optimism that the day of salvation draws near. And Father, we pray, oh God, would you invigorate in us worship, praise, and evangelism, that we would snatch brands from the fire. Father, empower us to take the gospel message confirmed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to the world, so that when this event happens, we wouldn't grieve as those who have no hope. We wouldn't grieve as the Thessalonians did, who thought that their loved ones had missed the rapture, but rather we could look forward to it as we do look forward to it. And so we end this time of looking at your word with the prayer, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Redeem your church. Bring the fullness of the Gentiles. Bring these things about that we would be with you forever. That's where our heart is. That's where our desire is. Thank you, Lord, that these promises are true in Christ. As we pray in our Savior's name, amen.